Our epistle reading and sermon text comes this morning from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we hear your word today, we pray that our hearts would not be proud, that you would take away all our haughty attitudes, that we would not concern ourselves with great matters that are too hard for us, but that we would be still and listen to you like a child held by its mother. And so we pray that you would quiet our souls within us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Some years ago, I was in an airplane flying over the state of California, heading for Los Angeles, and it was night, and it was at about 35,000 feet. And I looked out of my window, and I saw, as far as I could see, wildfires. I'd heard about them on the news. I heard they were burning out west there. I'd never seen a wildfire, but I saw them from 6 miles up, and it was amazing. They were everywhere, burning up thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of acres. Amazing in their destructive power. And how did those wildfires start? Who knows? I mean, it could have been a campfire that didn't get put out properly. It could have been somebody flinging away a used up cigarette. But however it started small. And the destruction multiplied and multiplied. Some of you probably have experienced this firsthand. In fact, I know some of you have, because I've heard some of you talk about this, how maybe you're, you know, out on your property and you've got some logs and branches you want to get rid of, so you just pile everything up and make a big bonfire. And you did that, and then all of a sudden the wind shifted, or it picked up, and you weren't expecting it. And all of a sudden this nice bonfire that you decided to make is heading for your house or your barn or something, and you're fighting it. You're trying to get it under control and probably praying a lot too while you're doing it. These things can get away from us very easily. It is so easy to get out of control. And that is exactly how James, of course, describes what the tongue can do, what our words can do. It is so easy to get out of control. And James describes in many ways here, in many powerful ways, the destructive force of our tongue, of human speech, when it's not bridled, when it's not brought under control, when it's misused. Our tongues, when they are used in sinful ways, the damage they can cause is out of all proportion to their size. James is, of course, in his letter, speaking to the church about true religion that is pure and spotless in the sight of God. as he says in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he, of course, exhorted us that faith without works is dead. That it is not just an empty profession that God expects, but he expects faith that is lived out. In chapter 1, one of the features, one of the characteristics of true religion was, of course, that we are to bridle our own tongue. We're to put restraints on our words and not deceive ourselves, as he says in chapter 1, verse 26. And so James now picks up that theme here in chapter 3. He goes back and expounds and expands on our words. And we'll look at three things today from James's writings: the importance of our words, the power of our words, and the taming of our words. He begins telling us about the importance of our words, our tongue, with a warning. We find it in verse 1 here. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. A lot of times, most of the time probably, this is read as James here talking about pastors or teachers in the church, people with a teaching office. And because these people are going to be held more strictly accountable, you really need to think twice about becoming one, you know, about stepping forward and saying, I would like to do that. Or some even take this as saying, you know, James is saying that teachers in the church are going to be quite rare because most of us just can't control our tongues. I don't really think that's quite what James has in mind, although his words here do have those sorts of applications for people who do teach in the church. But in context, James is really speaking to all of us. He's really speaking to all of us. We all sin, he says, with our tongue in many ways. And one of the ways that we do that is that we put ourselves, and any of us can do this, we put ourselves in the position of a teacher who lectures others on their own behavior without examining our own. I think that's really what James has in mind. And that, again, can be any of us, not just teachers in the church, although teachers in the church, that surely does apply to them. John Calvin takes this view. He says that James is here speaking about, as he says, those who took upon themselves the right of passing judgment on others. And Calvin calls them masters or teachers of morals, teachers of morality. And Calvin says, and I think he's right, what James is condemning here is the immoderate desire to condemn, which proceeds from ambition and pride. When anyone exalts himself against his neighbor, slanders, carps, bites, and malignantly seeks for what may be turned to a sinister purpose. Let me teach you a thing or two. Let me set you straight. And of course, there's a place for confronting others, for rebuking others in a proper way, which is not what James is talking about. If we would put Calvin's words in another way, we would say this is a person who's judgmental. And that is, in the proper sense of judgmental, they are unjust judges. They're judging others harshly or rigidly or strictly, and at the same time, they're very lenient on themselves. They are moral crusaders. And when we treat others this way, what do? We withhold from them the grace and mercy that we ourselves have received, that we are ourselves are relying on. We deny it to others. Our words simply become criticism with no grace at all. And I think surely this is James' point. Because he is talking in chapter 3 about our speech, which is harsh toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it fits with everything else that James has already said about our treatment of others, whether it's orphans or widows, or whether it's showing favoritism to the poor or to the rich over the poor. And the fact that he says we are not justified by faith alone, but by works also. Our words are connected with our works, with how we treat people. When we do something, it usually begins with words. We formulate our plans. We say, okay, I'm going to do this. And then we go do it. Or at least we do it mentally. We either verbalize it internally or externally, but our words are attached to our works. Certainly, this is important for those who teach in some sort of official function. So, you know, teachers in the church, those who are called to preach, are called to preach against sin. And many times, those who are called to preach against sin forget that they're also to preach for the gospel. Moralistic lectures, telling everyone how bad they are, making everyone feel good. Pastor, that was a great sermon. I feel horrible. As if that's the goal. It's very easy for preachers to do. It's very easy for people in that official capacity. But this is a warning for all of us, because we are all tempted to be harsh. And all of us are, in some capacity, teachers. We all are, every one of us, because our words have influence on the people around us. So, on your job, you know, who are your coworkers or your subordinates even? You have influence on them by the words that you speak. If you're a parent, you are a teacher. You have influence on your household. You have influence over your children by your words. Even kids, you know, you have influence on the younger brother or younger sister. You are a teacher to them. You are an example to them. What kind of example are you? And of course, all of us, as members of the Church of Christ, are teaching those outside of the church. They're teaching those outside of the church. James' words don't just relate to individually how we speak, but he says they defile the whole body. It could be the body of the speaker, or he could be talking about the body of the church. We're not exactly sure. But certainly his teaching applies to both. So how do your words affect others? Are you harsh? Are you severe? Are you a moral crusader when it comes to other people's sins? James tells us that our words are important. And he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. We all stumble. We all do this. Gossip, lying, anger, bitterness, insults and put-downs, being rude and harsh in our speech, not building up, not edifying one another, but tearing down. Words that we know will hurt. We all sin in many ways, in all of these ways, all too easily. And it would be very good for us to recognize that right off the bat, as we encounter what James has to say about us, all of us sin in these ways, one way or another, sometimes more subtly than others, but we all do it. And James says the one who doesn't stumble is a perfect man. He probably here doesn't mean morally perfect, but complete. The Greek word has that sense, teleos, complete, mature. Someone, we get the sense, who has control. He has self-control. He regulates the sorts of things that he says. And we'll come to that idea more later. But he's a perfect man. And he's able to bridle, he says, his whole body. There is a sense in which the tongue does control our whole bodies. And if we do not have control of our speech, it comes out in all kinds of actions. It comes out in what we do. Our tongue has a way of concentrating everything that is inside of us, or summing up who we are inside, and then being expressed, of course, in words and also in actions. But it does declare who we really are. James tells us the tongue is important and it is powerful. It is powerful, out of all proportion to its size. So he gives us a number of examples of this, right? The bit in the horse's mouth, the rudder of the ship. We get James's point here very well. The tongue is very small in proportion to the rest of our body. It seems insignificant. It's even invisible most of the time, unless we're sticking it out at someone. But that's also another problem, okay? But it has great power over our lives and the lives of other people. Think about it. A horse, a bit of a horse, I guess it's weighs about 6 ounces. It's just a little piece of metal. How much does a horse weigh? Over 1,000 pounds, right? Some horses, much more than 1,000 pounds. And yet, if the horse is trained, that bit will control that horse. Even a child riding the horse can direct it. It's tremendously powerful. A ship is controlled by a small rudder. That decides, that small thing, which on most modern ships is below the surface of the water. You can't even see it. But it controls the course. It controls the direction, whether the ship will stay on course or whether it will run aground and be destroyed. Now, James was living in our day. He'd probably use the example of a steering wheel. You know, probably none of us could just get out and move our car in the way that we want it to go. But a steering wheel, you can effortlessly drive in whatever direction you want to go. The tongue is just like that. Out of all proportion to its size, it has that kind of power. Our words have that kind of power. So we might ask ourselves, why do they have that kind of power? Why are words so strong out of proportion to our mouths and our tongues? And James actually refers to it here. He refers to man being made in the similitude of God later in this chapter. Man is made in God's image. And God is a God who speaks. He is a God who speaks. Like Francis Schaeffer said, he is there and he is not silent. Spoken words are part of his nature. His words have power. They created the world from nothing. And Jesus is the Word of God, the eternal Word of God made flesh. God's Word took on human form and did amazing things. And so, being made in God's image, we also speak. And our words have power. They have tremendous creative power. And they have tremendous power for destruction. We need to understand that human language, words, are not human inventions. Like the anthropologists will tell us. Human language is just a product of human culture. Fred Flintstone got tired of grunting, so he had to start finding, words, certain sounds for certain things. This is where human language comes from. But that is not the case at all. Certainly languages are affected culturally because man has the power to also name things. But that ultimate power of words comes from God, and it sets man apart from every other creature. Man is the only one who uses words. Why did God give us a book to tell us about him? Why didn't God give us each a private vision? Many people would prefer that. Many people think that their faith would be much more secure if they had a private vision or apparition of God. But we have this book, and it has laws in it, and songs in it, and poems in it, and letters in it. That's because God loves words. He loves words, and he uses words. And his word is not dusty and dead, it's living. And it has tremendous power, creative power, saving power. And thanks to sin, our words have destructive power, unbelievably destructive power. You ever heard or seen Adolf Hitler make a speech? You don't even have to know German to tell, this is a man who knew how to use words. And he did. He captivated people. And he brought tremendous destruction. And he is only one of many, many people who have used words to do just that. But the most powerful image, I think, here that James uses is the flame. It's the flame. He says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. A little tongue of flame, a little match, can take out a whole forest, a city. It's baseball season, so I have a baseball story, a nice baseball story for you. It's not really a nice story. But in 1894, the Baltimore Orioles are playing in Boston. They're playing the Red Sox. And Hall of Famer John McGraw, a player for Baltimore, slides into third base, and he almost collides with the third baseman. So the Boston guy on third, the third baseman, He swears at McGraw. Well, you filthy, you know, he swears at him. And McGraw swears right back and adds a few other choice insults. And pretty soon they're going back and forth at each other, swearing, shouting. And then there's a shove. And then there's a swing and a fist. And someone gets knocked down. And then one bench empties and the other bench empties. And everybody is fighting and punching and cursing. And there were 3,500 people in the stands. And the Boston fans start brawling with the Baltimore fans. And now everybody's punching and brawling and cursing. And somehow, in that old 19th century stadium that's all made of wood, a little fire started on one of the seats. Somehow, maybe somebody had a cigar or something, and it fell down. And within a matter of minutes, the whole stadium is burning, and people are running for their lives. And when the fire got put out 2 days later, 170 buildings were destroyed, and 2,000 people were left homeless. Curses and insults literally did spark a fire. A fire that destroyed people's lives. Just a small thing, but uncontrollable. And our words do this. They have the power to do that. How do they do it? Well, we've already seen that God is the creator, and our words have power because his words do. But the Bible tells us other things too. In Proverbs 12:18, it says that there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. There is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword. Your words penetrate. People don't just, you know, words don't just bounce off of people's tympanic membrane and then, you know, drift off into the atmosphere. They go inside. They go into the deepest places. Some of you have heard words like that. Maybe it was a long time ago. Maybe you were a kid. Somebody said something about your character. Somebody said something about your face. Somebody said something about your body. And you have never forgotten it. And yeah, maybe you've forgiven and all of this, but you've never forgotten it. Why? Because words pierce. Like James says, they're toxic. They're full of deadly poison, verse 8. And they can pierce into people's lives and do incredible harm. And not only that, they do large-scale harm. He says in verse 6 that words can destroy the whole course of nature. You can destroy your surroundings. You could destroy the workplace where you spend a lot of your day. You could destroy your home. You could destroy this church with your words. It's been done many, many times. Peoples, cultures, nations have been destroyed by words. Think about God when he sent the 12 spies into Canaan to check out the land. God said, I am giving this land to you because I promised to your fathers I would do it. I will do it. And he sent 12 spies to check it out. And they come back and 10 men say, we can't do it. And their words of unbelief spread like wildfire. And within minutes, a couple of million people are saying, we can't do it. That's the power, the destructive power of the tongue. In verse 9, James says, with our words, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. James says we curse men who have been made in God's image. To curse someone is to wish evil upon them. It is to speak to them in a way that we do not desire their blessing. We do not desire their good, their flourishing, as we should for those who are made in the image of God. But we speak ultimately in a way that destroys them, that brings them down. We speak not in a way that shows that we desire their conversion or their sanctification, but to put them in their place and to put ourselves above them. That's really the two specific sins of words that James mentions in this passage, right? Boasting and cursing. And they go together. Cursing puts the man down. Boasting puts ourselves above him. And that's what James says is so destructive. Our words destroy souls as well. They do penetrate even to the very soul. The way he says in verse 9 that we bless God on the one hand, and then we curse men, we speak ill of men, what does that do? Does that damage souls? Does that damage a gospel witness? We profess to believe in Jesus Christ. We profess to be his disciples. Or we say to those in this community, this is a church that glorifies God. And here we are, we're worshiping him, and here we are, we're using this God-centered liturgy. But are our words taking away from that? Are our words nullifying those words, that good confession? Well, certain words will do that. Cursing and boasting will do that. The gospel is not just about statements. Right? We need to understand this well. It's not just about statements. It's not just about this objective fact that took place. It is that. It is about Jesus dying and rising again and God being the creator of all things. Those are the true statements. But truth in the Bible goes far beyond that. Truth in the Bible is also lived truth. It's embodied truth. The life and the speech of those who say those things, who proclaim those things, is a part of the proclamation. It's a part of it. You can't separate the two. The Enlightenment tells us just the facts, ma'am. That's the only thing that matters. The Enlightenment tells us just what, you know, the objective things that science speaks to us. The Bible says no. If you're just operating on that basis, you haven't even begun to really understand what the truth is. Truth is lived out, and there's a lot of Christians that don't get that. It's not just a message. Christians a lot of times don't get that. It doesn't matter to them that the church is a mess, or that believers are harsh and rude to one another with their words. The truth is still the truth. People are obligated to believe it, no matter what. Well, of course they are. That's very true. But the truth is larger than we think it is. And we are, by our words, if they are cursing and boasting, we are actually giving the lie to the gospel. We're giving the lie. We're contradicting it. Same words coming out of our mouths. How can that be? Blessing God and cursing men. Do our lives and our tongues adorn the gospel as they should, or do they contradict it? Do they send a confusing, puzzling, nonsensical message to others, an ugly message to others? When we speak in such a way that we are harsh and hypercritical and judgmental and unloving, who is going to take the church seriously? Really, who's going to do it? We may be speaking the message of heaven, but we are using the language of hell. And you might think, well, you're kind of exaggerating there a little bit, I think. But isn't that what James says in verse 6? The tongue is set on fire by hell. We cannot use hell to preach heaven. We cannot live like hell and expect people to hear the message, the gospel of heaven. It's not just that these kinds of words have power over others, though. It also destroys us. When we use these kinds of words, as we said before, it reveals who we truly are. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in your heart? How do we know what's in your heart? What are you saying? How are you saying it? And you can say, well, people don't know me. People don't know me. If they hear your words, they know you. Your words reveal you like the fig tree produces figs. James says fig trees don't produce pomegranates or apples. They don't. The freshwater spring does not produce salt water. An olive tree bears olives. And Proverbs 12:13 says that we ourselves become ensnared by our own wicked words. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. He is ensnared by his own sinful speech. When you insult someone, when you curse someone, it doesn't just do something to them. What does it do to you? It puts you at cross purposes with God. You working against God, who has given you the gift of speech and the blessing of speech to be his agent, his minister, his servant. And you become an agent of hell. Am I overdoing it here? I don't think so. James says, brothers, these things ought not to be. These things ought not to be so. So where does that leave us? Where that leaves us, actually, is in this big dilemma. We have seen how powerful words are. We have seen how destructive our sinful words are. And then James says in verse 8, no man can tame the tongue. So here's the dilemma. Verse 7, man can tame all kinds of creatures. You've been to the, you know, the sea otter show at the zoo. You know, man can teach creatures to do all kinds of things. Even snakes can be trained to do things. But he says here, no man can tame the tongue. We have a dilemma. If no man can tame the tongue, what are we going to do? We all sin in these ways. We all sin in many ways. And he says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. And what comes out of our mouth is in our hearts. And what is in our hearts anyway? There's a lot of good things in our hearts. In Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God's law written there upon our hearts. But there's bad things there too. Sin is there. And temptation is there. And lust is there. And so blessing and cursing come out. Who's going to tame it? No man can do it. But notice that James does not say no one can do it. He just says no man can do it. Who can tame the tongue? God can tame the tongue. God can tame our unruly tongues. He can change our hearts. He can give you the power and discipline of self-control to regulate what comes out of your mouth so that your words will be full of grace and mercy and truth. Your words will be taught to you by the Spirit who is in you so that you are not cursing and destroying the people around you and yourself, but that your words would be the words of God to others. You would be doing his work. The simple answer is, the only way out of the dilemma is, we need God's work in us to do this, to bridle us. So how does that happen? Well, first of all, it happens through the gospel. That's where everything begins. It happens through the gospel. We are to believe the gospel and trust ourselves to the gospel. And what does the gospel say about you and everyone else? That you're broken and you're in need of mercy, but that God has made you alive in Christ. He's made you alive in Christ. And so you're to be imitators of God. And how does God speak? How does God use words? What kind of message is the gospel? Does God run you down with his words? Does he curse you? Does he speak harshly to you? No. He tells you the truth, but he's kind. And he's merciful. And he's gracious. And he says, you're my child. You're my son. And I love you. And you notice, too, that although James is speaking here mostly, as we saw, of boasting and cursing. Boasting, making ourselves look better. Cursing, dragging others down. None of which fits with the gospel. None of which fits with the way that God speaks to us. He draws us up to his level. Doesn't talk down to us. He seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. So the gospel teaches us how to speak. And the Word of God also teaches us to do something else with our tongues. If we are prone to cursing, if we are prone to boasting, if we are prone to being harsh, do something else with your tongue. James says, out of the same mouth come blessing and cursing. right? Verse 9. Can you bless God and curse men at the same time? Can you do that? Can you do both of those things at the very same time? I don't think you can. No, you can't. If we're blessing God, at that moment, we can't be using our tongue to curse someone else. So what if we were always blessing God? What if we were always doing that, no matter who we were talking to, no matter what the situation was, that we had before us this idea, this duty, this privilege, that we always are talking about God because we're talking to His images and we're speaking out of a heart of gratitude and a heart that has been blessed? What if we were always doing that? You know, the word to bless means to praise or celebrate another person. Do you see your speech that way? Do you see it as blessing God, no matter who you're talking to? If you're consciously doing that, if you're consciously blessing God with your words, if you're thankful to Him, if you're honoring Him, if you're celebrating at all times what He has done for you, how are you going to be able to speak maliciously about someone or to someone at the same time? How are you going to be able to yell at your kid or curse your neighbor or tell some huge stinking lie to your mom? You won't be able to. Fresh water comes out of fresh water streams, not salt water. That's the way that we need to speak. Can God do this with your speech? Can God turn every word that you speak into the blessing of His name, into the praise of His glory? We've seen in James here that fire is associated with certain words. It's associated with hell. It's associated with destructive words. But there's another fire in the Bible that is associated with speech and words. Remember in Acts 2, the disciples, remember, they're gathered together in the upper room after Jesus' ascension. They're there in fear and uncertainty. They're there waiting for something. They're not quite even sure what. And then the fire of heaven falls on them. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit by Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit, the fire of the Spirit, falls upon them in the form of tongues over their head. And it gives them the power to speak. And they go out and they preach the wonderful works of God in all these different languages. They're given the words to speak. They're given the boldness to speak, the power to speak. The fire of God changed their words. It gave them new words that celebrated, that blessed God. And you have been given that same Holy Spirit. You have partaken of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that all of your words are supposed to praise and celebrate the risen Jesus. You have a calling from God to use your words in that way. The Pentecostals, they have it half right. They know that the coming of the Spirit is supposed to affect your speech. We just can't understand theirs. You know, we just don't know what they're talking about, at least some of the time. But they have the right idea, that all of our words are to proclaim the glory of God and celebrate Him. And He's poured fire on us. Not the fire of hell. Not a destructive fire. But this other kind of fire. A holy fire. The fire of living sacrifices. And that's the way we need to think about our speech. That's the way that God changes us, through the power of His Spirit. Some of us don't like to speak to anybody, maybe. It's our tendency to clam up. I'm going to mind my own business. I'm not going to say anything to anybody. But you are called by God to speak. You're called by God to speak the word of God, the glory and praise of God, into the life of your children and your husband and your wife and your friends and the people around you and your neighbors. If you stay in your own little cocoon all the time, you reject your calling to do that. You reject that call of God. You're only thinking of yourself, which is a form of what? It's a form of boasting, of thinking only of myself and not of other people. And it's really a form of despising others sometimes. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to talk to people. I'm not going to lower myself to talk to them. They wouldn't understand me because I'm so complex, right? I'm so complicated. James is going to say later in his letter, confess your sins to one another. Talk to each other. Talk to each other. Be accountable to each other. Practice right God-honoring speech so that you know how to talk to everyone. You might not confess your sins to everybody, but you need to be confessing your sins to somebody. And it has to start with those you're sinning against. So open your mouth and talk so that you learn to speak these fiery spirit words. Some of us talk too much. Some of us speak without thinking. And there's lots of proverbs for that, right? In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking is one. A fool has no delight in understanding but expressing his own heart. A fool is not very discriminating about what he lets out. Some things in your heart are good. Some things need to be kept there. Some things need to be resisted and kept down. A fool does not bridle his tongue. He doesn't control what comes out. And so a wise and understanding person, as James says in verse 2, a complete, perfect, mature man will evaluate what he or she is saying. He will think about what he's going to say. So some of us need to speak more. Some of us need to speak less and to think about what we're going to say before we're going to say it. How is this going to affect other people? What is this going to do to them? What am I really saying if I say this? What is this saying about me and what's in my heart? Some of you who remember ancient history remember the Nixon tapes. You know, everybody wanted Nixon's tapes. And when the tapes came out, if you've ever listened to them, I've listened to some of them, what brought Nixon down was not necessarily anything that was illegal on the tapes. Remember what it was? His speech, which was completely unguarded, completely undisciplined. And people found out our president is a mean, mean person. He did not bridle his tongue. And it shocked people. He was petty and arrogant and boastful, and he held nothing back, and it was there for everyone to see. So speak, but think about what you're saying. So we know the power of words to destroy is there. But if the power of words to destroy is so overwhelming, think about the power of words to heal. To heal. That's what God made words for, to heal, to create, to redeem, to renew things. 1 Peter 3:10 says that he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You want a long, prosperous, healthy life? Okay, it's not just eating granola and yogurt. Speak loving words. Don't lie. Don't curse your brothers because it affects you. It will tear you up. It will eat you up inside. The controlled tongue is the key to blessing. And so all our words need to be spoke from an attitude of thanksgiving to God, a gratitude that is never going to tear others down, but only build them up. Think about it. Think about how do people react when you enter the conversation? Do you notice? Do people suddenly get tense? Do they become discouraged? Do they seem threatened or on the defensive, maybe? Does it seem like your conversation, when you come into the conversation, that immediately people are at odds with each other? There's strife and there's dissension? Why? It must be them. It must be them. It couldn't be me. Well, it probably is you. It probably is you. So ask yourself, what are my words doing? Remember James says in chapter 1, bridle your tongue and don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. Evaluate yourself. You might not like what you see, but you may need to hear it. And you may be blessed greatly by it and others around you. To learn to speak to others, we need to be saturated in God's Word. God's Word is the primal Word. It is the first Word. It is the beginning Word. If you're having constant trouble with your words, you're probably not in His Word enough. You say, well, I read my Bible every day. Well, then you're not paying attention to it. Because you're not learning. You're not learning to speak as God speaks. That's where we learn to speak, from the Word of God. How does God speak? When God's joyful, how does He speak? When God's angry, how does He speak? When He talks to His people, how does He speak? When He talks to you, how does He speak? One more thing to add here. Words do pierce like a sword. And I mentioned before, all those destructive words that have been maybe said about you, that you remember, maybe your father said it to you, or the kids at school, you know, you're ugly, you'll never amount to anything, whatever it was, cursing words, cutting words, those words aren't true, okay? Just in case you don't know that, those words aren't true. I know you're always going to remember them, okay? But those words are overpowered by what God says about you. His Word conquers. Only God's Word has the power to define you. And He does that. He tells you who you are, what you are. He says in Christ, you are my child. I am your father. You are accepted. You are precious in my sight. Yeah, you've got a lot of problems, but I'm going to make you perfect. And we're working on that right now. You are set apart for me, and you will always be with me. Those are the words that you need to remember and to listen to you. Those are the words about you that are true. And that word of the Lord conquers every other cutting word said, including all the insults and curses. It really is true. As we read together today, Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So true. And we have the spirit of life in Christ. And the tongues of fire have fallen on you. And so you and I are to fan into flame that spirit so that our words would be for God's power and His glory and His praise. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us who fail in so many ways to, by your power and by your spirit, bridle our words, to guard them. We pray that our words might be used for the building up of others, for the advancement of your kingdom, and for the blessing and worship of you, the only God. Father, we thank you for your creative word. We thank you that you have given us such power as those made in your image. We pray that we would use that power for your glory, that we would imitate Christ in every word that comes out of our mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.